All right, if you have a Bible tonight, open it to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and to chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3 tonight in a study that I call, Are We Near Yet? Jesus Christ is coming back. On the day He ascended into heaven in His resurrection body, two men in white apparel suddenly appeared to Jesus' disciples and said, and this is from Acts 1:11, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Whoever these guys were, whether two angels or the two witnesses that are spoken of in Bible prophecy and who will appear later in the book of the Revelation, they certainly knew what they were talking about when they stated that Jesus was coming back. Consider the following biblical factoids. For every prophecy of the first coming of Jesus Christ in the Bible, there are 8 prophecies of His second coming. There are over 1,845 verses in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus Christ ruling over a kingdom on the earth. 17 Old Testament books feature His rule on the earth as a prominent event. There are at least 318 references to Jesus Christ's second coming in the New Testament. His return is mentioned in 23 of the 27 books that comprise the New Testament. Sometimes people ask, why are you always talking about Bible prophecy and the return of the Lord? If you're reading your Bible and studying it, you can't help but talk about it. It's all over it. So when is Jesus coming back? Well, tonight we learn that He's coming back shortly. And so let's read verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And so the book is introduced to us as the revelation. By the way, just a point, you know, different things annoy different people. It's not the revelations of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. While the book contains a series of detailed visions that reveal many things about the future, that is not what these opening words refer to at all. Revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, from where we get our word apocalypse. It means an uncovering or an unveiling. Have you ever seen a sculpture or a statue presented in a public ceremony? One of these days, probably after I'm gone, they'll have a statue of me out in the courtyard. And when they do, it'll be covered and veiled until the artist pulls off the veil, unveiling it, uncovering it, apocalypsosissing it. And so this book is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. One way He's unveiled is by the many names and titles given to Him as you read through this book. Let me read some of them, and these are by no means exhaustive, but you might think of some of them and meditate upon them. He's called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's called the Almighty One. He's called the Alpha and the Omega. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the beginning and the end, and that's just chapter 1. As you go on, He's called the Son of God. He's called the One who is holy and true. He's called the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to King David's throne, the Lamb of God. Actually, Jesus is called the Lamb of God some 28 times in the book of the Revelation. He's called the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. And so we never want to lose sight of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, as we're reading the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's easy to get caught up in the details, the prophetic details, especially with things that are happening in the world today. Somebody sent me a video this afternoon of a kind of an exclusive nightclub where they, I think it's in the Netherlands, where they inject you with these microchips we've been talking about, and that's how they know who you are and you're on their VIP list and how much you can spend and those kinds of things. It's really a trip. It's a National Geographic special they did on this video and about how they're using this technology. And it's easy to get caught up in that, as exciting as that is, and lose sight of the fact that this is the revelation of the person who we love, and that is Jesus Christ. And so it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. God the Father gave Jesus, God the Son, this unveiling. In his first coming, Jesus was veiled. He came as God, but as God in human flesh. Even his own earthly mother and half-brothers and sisters did not really recognize him for who he was. It must have been a trip growing up with Jesus. I mean, he never did anything wrong. He never lied, always told the truth. I mean, he would be a terrible older brother. It'd just be awful in that. But they had no idea who he was, really, in the sense of God come in human flesh. The Apostle Paul put it like this. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That was Jesus in his first coming, veiled in human flesh. His glory was veiled so that he could accomplish the work of substituting himself on the cross for our sins. Once there was a flash of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, or this hill that's called the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured. He met there with Moses and Elijah, who may be the two men who came and talked to the disciples on Ascension Day. And there they beheld him in his glory as that veil was pulled back for a brief period of time. Jesus died on the cross. He rose and he ascended. Now he can be unveiled by the Father. Paul continued in Philippians and he said this, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we see that Jesus, in his resurrection, and especially in this book and in his second coming, is unveiled. He is revealed for who he truly is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. God the Father gave Jesus this unveiling, he says, to show to his servants. It was timely when it was first shown to Christians. The revelation of Jesus Christ was written around 95 AD. By that date, many of the churches, sadly, were in a spiritual decline. We're going to read about it in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And for the most part, the churches were in trouble just 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a growing heresy that involved a group called the Nicolaitans, and we'll talk about them. John was the last living apostle, and he had been exiled to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Domitian was the Roman emperor. He demanded all in the empire worship him by calling him Lord. Christians, of course, would not do that. They could not do that because Jesus was their Lord. And so persecution broke upon them like a flood. It ranged from ridicule to execution and everything that you could suffer in between. And so what an encouragement the words of this book would have been to those struggling, suffering believers. The kingdom was coming, and in the meantime, they could count on the sufficient grace of God to sustain them. And it's no less of an encouragement to us today in our situation, whatever that might be. It's the book that shows us that God is on his throne and that everything is working out according to his purposes. They could live in the confidence daily of things which must shortly take place, we read. Shortly is from the Greek entakiai, meaning quickly or suddenly. Our word tachometer comes from it. When you floor your accelerator pedal, the tachometer redlines. In the context of the end times events, it means that once they begin, it's pedal to the metal. Once this stuff starts to unfold, it's on. It's redline all the way to the end. Mankind has an idea that some of these apocalyptic images could be halted if we could just turn back global warming, or if we, you know, somehow figure out some things, then these judgments will be, stayed. But what the Revelation is telling us is that once they begin, they are on all the way to the end. I don't know why people think it is discouraging that these things have not yet begun. They somehow conclude that since they haven't begun, they never will. The scoffers that Peter writes about in his epistle, where is the promise of his coming? I don't see it. Well, the truth is, the only way to think of it is that these things are closer to the beginning than ever. If they haven't happened yet, they've got to be closer, or else God is not God. And so verse 1 ends, and it says, "He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." We're not told which angel delivered these things to John, and so there's no use speculating. It was sent from heaven, and so this alerts us that this is an eternal plan of God, and that it is the consummation of that plan. These are the things sent to John so that John and humanity would know how things are going to end. The word signified is significant. Ha ha. It can be understood as signified or spoken of through signs. Now, I've heard people say that the revelation of Jesus Christ cannot really be understood because it is full of signs and symbols. I want you to stop and think about that for just a minute. What do signs and symbols do? They are better than language. We use signs and symbols so that we don't get confused with everyday language. They are an international language. And so if you're going to signify something, if you're going to signify something, it's to make it clear, not to make it difficult. Why the confusion about the revelation then? Well, I suggest that in the 404 verses of the Revelation, since there are more than 800 Old Testament references, that we tend to get confused because we don't see the essential Jewishness of the book. We have to understand a lot more about the Old Testament, and then we'll understand what we need to know. We'll get to, I believe it's chapter 12, where there's this amazing vision of a woman and 12 stars and a dragon seeking to devour her. It's one of my favorite Christmas messages. And people say, wow, what is that? Well, it's out of Genesis. It's the picture of the nation of Israel as Joseph saw them. And so if you are familiar with the Old Testament and the more than 800 references to the Old Testament, all of that starts to make sense. And the ones that aren't references from the Old Testament are described right in the text of Revelation. At the end of this chapter, we'll read about the lampstands. And then immediately, the writer tells us what the lampstands are. And so we're not really left in the dark. I'm not saying that this is a simple book or that anyone understands it perfectly. After all, it is still the Word of God. But it is not that hard to get a handle on. John is the person who received this revelation and penned the book. He is the Apostle John, the author of the gospel bearing his name and three letters. Some critics suggest it was not the Apostle John. It was. He identifies himself four different times. And he is the only New Testament writer who calls Jesus the Lamb of God. He does it in his gospel and he does it in this book. He identified himself as a servant, using the word for a voluntary bond slave, someone who chose slavery out of love for his master. He could have been set free, but instead he chose to be a slave. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. The phrase word of God is used here as an expression to indicate this was a prophecy. You see this in the Old Testament time and time again as the prophets declared that the word of God came to them. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that reminds us that God has a complete, consistent, coherent plan. The things Jesus shared with John tie together many previous principles and prophecies. They are the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is finishing his testimony. In verse 9, we'll see that John was transported forward to the day of the Lord, and that he witnessed the future as it unfolded. John saw these things happen. Don't ever ask me how that's possible. I don't have any idea, and no one else does either. There's all kinds of theories on time and folding time and space and time, and I'm already lost just using the words. So, but John saw these things happen. Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." It's hard for me to believe that so many people shy away from the Revelation. It's the only book that promises you a blessing if you'll read it and hear it and keep it. None of the other books of the Bible really do that. The reader would in this case be the pastor who read the book to the church. Those who hear would be the assembly of the saints. Both pastor and parishioner should then keep those things that are written in it. That means pay attention to them. And it's in the present tense, which means keep reading, keep hearing, and keep paying attention. Now, John is anticipating that Christians would neglect the things written in this book. And that is precisely what has happened in the history of the church. An influential saint and scholar named Origen of Alexandria, he lived between 182 and 251 AD, concluded that the straightforward literal meaning of many prophetic Bible passages was not true, but it was spiritual and figurative. Augustine came along in about 354 to 430 AD. He was a preeminent theologian in the early church. He viewed the age in which he lived as the millennium itself, as the kingdom of God. And here's a quote from Augustine: "The kingdom of God is already manifest in the church. The age between Pentecost and the return of Christ was the very millennium itself, marked by the ever-increasing influence of the church in overturning evil." And so again, he gives a spiritual application to these things. This view was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church and is still their theology today. When the Protestant reformers did their thing, they did not address the doctrine of last things. They continued, and most continue still, in the thinking of Origen and Augustine and the Roman Catholic Church. We take prophecy literally. One reason we do so is that whenever someone in the Bible read prophecy, he took it literally. Daniel was in captivity in Babylon reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. He came across the passage that said that the captivity would last for 70 years, and he got out his calendar and he saw that the 70 years was almost up. And he began to pray because he literally believed that God was going to bring them back to Jerusalem, which he literally did. Our time is almost through. It says here in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The time is a specific period of time. What is it? Well, speaking of Daniel, he mentioned the time of the end 5 times in his book. The time mentioned here is the time of the end Daniel saw in his prophecy. It is the last days before the return of Jesus Christ in his second coming. This book will show us the unfolding of those last days, notably the tribulation period, the 7 years of Daniel's that are yet unfulfilled. Are we near yet? Well, we're nearer than when the revelation was given. 2,000 years is nothing in the scheme of things. Our attitude should be that each passing moment brings these things nearer and nearer. Amen? Amen. All right, we're going to have a time of prayer right now. Now, we don't want to force anybody to pray with somebody. Some people are uncomfortable praying in public, and so don't feel like you have to do that. But as much as you have the freedom to kind of gather with people around you, we're going to scroll some prayer requests that have come through on our prayer chain. You're free to pray for anything you want. We're going to pray for about maybe 10 minutes, and then the worship team is going to come up at 8 o'clock, and we're going to worship ourselves out from 8 to 8:15, all right? So let's have a time of prayer and just seek the Lord.